into the things that he talked about in our time of confession. I think what we see when we observe the world around us is that God has wired us in his image with a desire for peace. You can see it, for example, in the things that you hear from the world leaders of false religions, like, for example, the Dalai Lama, who said, "We can never obtain peace in the outer world until we make peace with ourselves." So, in his false religious view, you do some things to generate inner peace, and then that inner peace that you ginned up within yourself then flows outward into the world around you. And based on what we know of Scripture's teaching and our own experience of the depravity of man, we can recognize that that's not going to work out very well. Or you can see it in the words of various musicians. John Lennon was the one that came immediately to mind for me. This is from his song Imagine. It says, "Imagine there's no countries, it isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace." So, when you really look at that, that tells you the secular worldview right there, right? If we could do away with the nations, which God actually established the boundaries of, and we could do away with religion, of which God actually set up the one true version of, then everything would be okay. That was like the mindset of a generation there. And so all of us have seen people around us seek peace with things like drugs or alcohol. And so what we see is that for the world, peace is something that is constantly sought after, but yet never found. And so today, as we open up and continue our study of the Beatitudes, what we're going to see is how basically Jesus tells us how those dreams of peace can be fulfilled. And just a hint before we get started is it's not about you. That is where the truth of all Scripture begins. And so, as has been our custom, we're going to read the whole of the Beatitudes just to help us have some context. So we're going to read Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 2. "So hear the inerrant, inspired, and infallible word of the Lord. And he opened up his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.'" And then our text for today, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So our outline for this afternoon will consist of 4 points. First, we're going to look at how we would define peacemaking, and then we're going to look at the origin of peace, which we'll see is not from the doing away of national boundaries or looking inside self or somehow abandoning religion and just making it all about man. Then we'll look at the various, at least three of the various aspects of peacemaking that we see in God's word. And then lastly, we're going to look at God's promise here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, given to peacemakers. And so let's pray and ask for God's help as we open up this text. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come in the name of Christ. We come recognizing that left to ourselves, we would not be a people of peace, but we would be a people at enmity with you and be a people at enmity with one another. So we come thankful, first of all, that in Christ you have reconciled us to you and that you've allowed us to be people that make peace in this world. Lord, I pray that this would be a message that challenges and builds up your people, and I pray for those, Lord, that sit here today that don't know you, that they would see that maybe they've been looking for peace in all the wrong places, and it should be no surprise that they haven't found it, that they've never come back satisfied, and that they would see that Christ is the only place where true peace can be found. And I pray that for them, today would be the day of salvation. It's in His name and for His glory I pray. Amen. So let's quickly define peacemaking before we start. And we're not going to spend a lot of time here because I think it's pretty obvious. It's pretty obvious what Christ is saying here. This is a word, peacemaking, or be a peacemaker. It's only found here in the New Testament. It's found in its verb form one other place in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. So it's a word in the Greek, eirene, which speaks of tranquility, peace, harmony between individuals, security, safety, and prosperity. It corresponds to the Hebrew word shalom, which probably we've all heard referenced at some time. And so we see, okay, that's what peace is, and then it kind of becomes obvious, okay, what does it mean to be a maker of something, right? And in this, the Greek, it means how it's translated into the English. Surprise, surprise, it means to make or to do. So literally what we're talking about here is someone that is doing, making, creating, preserving peace. So we've already seen that the world's answer for peace always has something that revolves around man, something within him, something that he can do to achieve peace, which is just a fool's errand. And so we're going to dive in and look at, biblically speaking, what is the origin of peace? When we look at the scriptures in the New Testament, what we see is that, just like in our day, the Jews were a people that were seeking for peace. They were looking for peace. And just like in our day, they were looking for it in all the wrong places. They were a people that was looking forward to the Messiah, which was good. The problem was they had great misunderstandings of what the Messiah would do, what he would be, what his mission was to accomplish. So basically, they were looking for the Messiah or the Christ to come and basically set up an earthly kingdom that would squash the oppressive Roman government around them. When we look back in biblical history, we recognize, okay, at the fall, what happened was a lack of peace developed between God and man, and between man and man. And the attitude of the Jews was, hey, we're descendants of Abraham. So what that means is that we are the sons of God. What they thought was, okay, because we were born who we were, this whole peace with God thing, we have checked off the list. And so then, okay, we've got that checked off the list, so now we're going to worry about this whole peace with others thing. Probably we won't find any greater representation of that attitude as in what we see in John chapter 8. So we're just going to quickly kind of walk through John chapter 8 from verses 31 through 44. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." So what do we see there? Hey, there's people coming to believe, but that doesn't mean that all of them are true disciples of Jesus. It's the one that are actually going to abide in his word. It says, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they answered, "We are offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you will become free?" So obviously the Jews at that time were functionally enslaved to the Romans. They're not talking about some kind of political thing. They were talking about a spiritual reality. They thought, man, we're sons of Abraham. We're free. We don't need you, Jesus, to come and offer us some kind of freedom, some kind of peace. And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you." So what we see is you can be offspring of Abraham physically, but not offspring of Abraham spiritually. And they answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You were doing the works that your father did." They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. So that seems to imply that they were aware of the circumstances around the birth of Jesus. And, you know, hey, all of a sudden you have Mary pregnant, and how did that happen? And so it seems like rumors still persisted into Jesus' adulthood about that. And so it says, we have one Father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So the Jews are like, hey, we've never been enslaved. We're at peace with God. We're his children. And Jesus says, well, actually, you're not at peace with God. You're actually children of the devil, right? That's, as Pastor Corey alluded to in his time of confession, okay, there's biblical truth that we, even though we're going to talk about peacemaking, even though we're going to talk about being slow to speak, hey, we there's things that have to be said, you know, the truth being spoken in love, and that's what Jesus is doing here. You know, he's saying what the things that they at that time absolutely need to hear. They thought they were in right standing with God because of who their ancestor was, right? And Jesus is saying, hey, you got this whole thing wrong. Go back and look at Genesis 15, and how is Abraham made right with God? Well, he believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It wasn't some kind of, you know, natural descent through circumcision or anything else. And so this serves, I think, as a good reminder for us, especially maybe for the young people here that would set in the same kind of stead as what the Jews would do. They look around and go, man, my family, you know, is a part of the church that we see. Our family, my parents are God followers, right? And so somehow we can be tempted as children to think, hey, that somehow makes me in right relationship to God. And so just because God has placed you into a certain family, yes, that's a huge, immense blessing that you have to, you know, have a family that's, have parents that are, you know, trying to teach you the gospel, you know, continually, you know, teaching you these things, but it in no way, you know, automatically grants you some kind of place in God's kingdom. And just because you show up in church week after week after week, you know, your parents drag you here, and we've used this analogy before. I mean, showing up in church every Sunday doesn't make you a Christian any more than going into an In-N-Out burger on a Saturday makes you a hamburger, right? It literally has no relevance at all to that fact. Yes, a Christian will want to come and gather on the Lord's Day and worship with the people of God, but just because you're here checking that off your list, that doesn't mean you're any more right with God than the Jews here in John chapter 8. The truth is that left to ourselves, each and every one of us is rightly described as Jesus describes the Jews here, as children of the devil. So in our own right, we're at enmity with God. We're enemies of him. Right? We're not at peace with him and somehow, you know, in a good place. We're in a place deserving, you know, wrath and condemnation. The reality is there's nothing that we can do on our own, despite, you know, what all the false religious leaders would say, despite what all the musicians would want to sing about or whoever it is. There's nothing we can do on our own to somehow get in a peaceful relationship with God. The good news, that obviously is very, very bad news. The good news is that God hasn't left us alone to be having to do that on our own, because that would be something that was impossible. If we were to go back 700 years before the birth of Jesus, Isaiah prophesied of some of the titles that the coming Messiah, the coming Christ, would bear. Probably familiar with this text. It's this one you have frequently talked about around the Christmas season. This is Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There's so much there that could be unpacked. We're only going to hit the last thing here, that one of the titles is the Prince of Peace. And so Isaiah is prophesying that, okay, this kingly administration of the Messiah is going to be one that would come and restore and perpetuate peace. Calvin summarized it this way. He says, the general meaning is that all who submit to the dominion of Christ will lead a quiet and blessed life in obedience to him. Hence it follows that life without this king is restless and miserable. So we can look around our society with people trying to find thing after thing after thing to find this peace, but in the end, you look and go, man, their lives are just restless and miserable. And I think if you're honest with yourself when you sit here today outside of Christ, that's what you see in yourself. You've tried, you know, whatever it is to somehow come to peace with God, but in your core of your being, you recognize, man, I'm just restless and miserable, always seeking after something else that will make me happy, that will somehow make me have joy and peace. When we look at Colossians chapter 1, here's our text that has the verb form of our word from Matthew 5:9. It describes the means by which God established peace with his people. It says, "For in him, speaking of Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace," there's our word, the verb form, "making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." So here, you know, Paul here is describing, okay, just like Jesus in John chapter 8 is describing people outside of Christ. Hey, you were once alienated, you were once in hostile in mind, you were doing evil deeds, you're following after the devil. But God made peace through the blood of the cross of Christ. And so those people that were once alienated, separated at enmity with God, have now been made holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So what we see is that Christ came to restore this peace that was lost as a result of the fall. We see that King Jesus didn't come to make peace through the killing of his enemies. He came to make peace by the blood of his cross. What will happen is partakers of this peace will become makers of peace. So when you're a partaker of the peace of Christ, you're going to, in and of yourself, become a peacemaker. There's no true peace. There's no true peace to be made outside of those who are already at peace with God, or those who are already reconciled to him. And those that are at peace with God can't help but be people that are making peace. Yes, not in perfection, but that's going to be something that characterizes the life of those that are truly followers of Jesus. So now let's look at a few of those aspects of peacemaking that we see in Scripture. I'm just going to focus on three different aspects that I think we see in Scripture. The first one is going to be peacemaking as it relates to peace with God. The second one is going to be peacemaking as it relates to peace within man. And the third one is going to be peacemaking as it relates to peace between men. And so that's the part that's going to piggyback nicely on Pastor Corey's time of confession. So when we talk about peace with God, we've already seen that mankind has always looked for peace in something that they can do, something in and of themselves, whether that's man-made religion, whether that's legalism, whether that's escapism through drugs or alcohol or overindulgence in entertainment. Or maybe it's just, hey, I'm going to withdraw from all relationships and somehow think that if I can just get away from people, then that's going to make me a more peaceful person. And the reality is none of those things is going to bring about the peace that is sought after. John Owen put it this way. He said, "Nothing can give perfect peace of conscience with God but what can make atonement for sin. And whoever attempts it in any other way but by the virtue of that atonement will never obtain it in this world or hereafter." And so if you can't do something that deals with your sin before God, you're never going to be at peace in this world, and you're never going to be at peace in the world to come. So as people that are followers of Christ, we are to be proclaimers of this one true gospel of peace. So as those who have been brought into a state of peace with God, we're to be heralders of the good news of the Prince of Peace that's come to reconcile sinful man and holy God. We heard Isaiah speak of this in our scripture reading in Isaiah 52, verse 7. There he says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns." This is the verse that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 10 in dealing with this flow of hey, how then can people be saved? And, you know, and Paul goes through and walks through, hey, here's actually how it happens. You need people that are going to come and preach the gospel. So this is Romans chapter 10, verse 13. For everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless someone is sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So it's not just Pastor Corey and I's job as pastors. It's not just Will's job as a guy set aside as a full-time evangelist. It's a job for all of us as believers to be preaching the gospel of peace wherever God has placed us. And so just providentially for some of us, hey, maybe we're a mom at home with a bunch of kids. Well, you basically have a captive gospel audience every day in front of you. I could think of no better place to be, you know, proclaiming this gospel of peace to those around you. And obviously, when you know, God opens up those doors for you to, you know, have those opportunities outside of your house and your children, by all means, take those opportunities. But don't be someone that feels like, oh, I'm not doing my job, you know, as a mom, that I can't go out on the streets and evangelize. Be faithful where you're at. And yes, for those of us that have the time and opportunity to go out on the streets, that's a wonderful opportunity to put these truths into practice as well. So we have to be those that are familiar. Obviously, we're familiar with the gospel if we've been saved, but we have to really understand and be able to articulate the gospel if we're going to be able to communicate it with others, right? It doesn't mean we do it in perfection, and we're never going to do that. And so we're ultimately trusting the Spirit to work, but we need to actually be able to articulate, hey, here is our problem as mankind, right? In the fall, we ended up at this enmity with God. And so there's nothing that we can do to make peace with him. And, you know, if you're talking to someone, you can point out, hey, I'm sure that you sought after peace through all these other ways, and you've seen other people try to do it. And why do you think it always fails? Well, because man can't make peace on his own. That's why God sent his Son, that he came as the Prince of Peace to reconcile fallen man to himself. He came and lived that perfect life that we could never live, that we're somehow seeking after this righteousness on our own. He came and took the wrath that we justly and rightly deserve. And then when we repent, when we turn from our sin, when we trust in what he's done, then we are reconciled to a thrice holy God. We're made at peace and harmony with him. That relationship that we see there in the garden where Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day, that's been restored to us. That now we're filled with the Spirit and we once again have right communion with God. So if you sit here today and you've been looking for peace through all those other means, or I'm sure there's a thousand other ones that I didn't mention that people would look for, know today that you have the opportunity to leave those things behind, and you have the opportunity to have and find true peace in the Prince of Peace, in Jesus. And so that's what God commands you. It's not a suggestion. God commands you to repent, to turn from your sins, and to put your trust in what Christ has done to save you. So that's our first aspect of peacemaking. You're basically being heralders, proclaimers of the Prince of Peace, trying to bring fallen man into a right relationship with a holy God. So the second aspect of peacemaking that we're going to briefly look at is just peace within man. Reality is a man or woman is never going to have peace within him or herself without first having been made at peace with God. But even the Christian, at least from time to time, is going to struggle with an internal turmoil, things going on that make us feel like we're not really at peace. We've talked about this before. We don't want to have an over-realized view of what regeneration is, where it's like, man, if you ever struggle with despair, discouragement, those types of things where you don't feel like you're at peace. Oh, like we could be, there's people that are tempted to say, well, you might not even be a Christian if you struggle with those things. And what the testimony of Scripture is, and the old man still remains. You know, Paul says, you know, put off the old man. We see that we're to crucify the flesh. Those things are a reality for us. So yes, we're new creations with new hearts and new desires, but the old man remains and needs to consistently be put off. I think that's why Paul can command the church at Colossae to let the peace of Christ rule in their hearts. He doesn't just assume that that's something that's naturally happening. In Colossians 3:15, he says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." So what we see is the flesh, along with the world and the devil, is basically going to try to get us to let any of a million other desires rule in our heart. But Paul's saying, as followers of Christ, we must let the peace of Christ that we have received through faith reign as preeminent. We have to be consistently knocking those idols down that the world, the flesh, and the devil would attempt to put up and have us worship. And so what we see there is just that we need to be proclaimers of the gospel to the lost world in order to bring them in to peace with God. We need to be preaching the gospel to ourselves and reminding others of those gospel truths. We have to be pointing other people to Christ in times of struggle or in times of difficulty. We have to be encouraging brothers and sisters to set their eyes upon Christ in times of despair. We have to be reminding one another of the promises of God when we're tempted to believe the lies of the devil. You know, and the circumstances of the world are going to be consistently foisting that upon us. We're going to be tempted to believe those whispers and fall into despair and discouragement and doubt. And that's one of the blessings of being in a community of believers, that we're there to just continually remind each other of the truths of the gospel, the promises of God in Christ. Matthew Henry said, "The peace of God will keep us from sinning under our troubles and from sinking under them." I'm sure for all of us, probably even this week, there's been times where we felt like we might be sinking under our troubles, or maybe even, you know, we've been tempted to sin because of the things that we're facing. And what God's word says is, no, keep the peace of Christ is preeminent, and it will guard you against those things. And then we have to be a people that are coming alongside, helping each other with those gospel realities. So that's the first two aspects of peacemaking that I wanted us to look at: peace with God and peace within man. And now I want to look at this third aspect of peacemaking: peace between men. And this is where we're going to spend a little more time this afternoon. So we recognize, as Pastor Corey mentioned in his time of confession, that conflict is one of those things that's just going to be a normal part of living in a fallen world, right? We're not going to get free of conflict until we get to glory. So we have to come face to face with that reality. But we also see that we can minimize conflict by dealing with it, responding to it in a biblical way. And I want to focus on two ways that we can do that. The first one would be avoiding conflict, and the second would be resolving conflict once it happens. So we're going to look at first, hey, how do we avoid it altogether? And then secondly, when it does happen, how do we actually deal with it biblically? Proverbs 17:14 says, "The beginning of strife is like letting out of water, so quit before the quarrel breaks out." That's one that we might not immediately kind of understand what Solomon's getting to. Matthew Henry says, "One hot word, one peevish reflection, one angry demand, one spiteful contradiction begets another, and that a third, and so on, till it proves like the cutting of a dam when the water has got a little passage. It does self widen the breach, bears down all before it, and then there is no stopping it, no reducing it." So what he's saying is, when that conflict starts, it's like when you get the little hole in the dam, all of a sudden, it just, you know, more and more water starts coming through, and all of a sudden, the dam breaks. And so, stop it before it even happens, right? Like, think about, okay, how is this starting, and how am I going to stop it before this process even gets underway? And then, Proverbs 15, verse 1, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Right? So we've probably all experienced this. When someone comes to us, you know, maybe there's some frustration, difficulty, whatever it is, and let's say they're responding wrongly. What's going to happen if we respond wrongfully and sinfully? it's never going to go well, right? Like, it's not like that's going to solve it. All you've done when you respond sinfully is now you've opened up this big thing that instead of being something that could be solved in 2 minutes, takes 2 hours, right? And so if you haven't done it, go try it and see what happens when you actually respond with a soft answer. When someone comes to you, you know, even if they're sinning in what they're saying, even if they're, you know, sinfully angry, and you actually respond, you know, softly, patiently, kindly, lovingly. It doesn't work every time because we have to understand that Proverbs is not a book of promises. It's a book of general statements about life and humanity, right? This is generally going to be true for us. That generally, if you have, you know, somebody coming at you angry and you respond softly, kindly, gently, patiently, then it's going to diffuse the situation and it's going to turn away that wrath. And so if you haven't done that, I would encourage you to purpose to try that next time that happens. Stuart Scott, I think, has a really good definition of conflict in his book, The Exemplary Husband. He says, conflict then is when both parties sin against one another in their communication and or their actions and are then in opposition to one another. Right? So you sort of see the two components there, right? It's not just when someone sins against someone else. It's when that sin gets unresolved. It's not dealt with, and then you have conflict. And so if sin is actually dealt with from the get-go in light of the gospel, that will diffuse it where there's no conflict that actually exists. And so, once again, we've seen this. I hate it's like a cliche today to talk about gospel-centeredness in a sense, but the reality is that we saw, okay, the gospel is central when it comes to the proclamation, you know, that we need to have to the lost world. When people are struggling in the church with despair and doubt and discouragement, okay, the gospel is what's at the center of that. And here what we see is that when there's conflict happening within the church, well, what's all of a sudden again at the center? What's the gospel? They need to be responding in light of the forgiveness that's been given them. And when they do, all of a sudden, man, it really changes the perspective of whatever kind of conflict and difficulty that's going on. And so I'm going to go to another verse in James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, where what we're going to see there is that where does conflict start? It starts, not surprisingly, it starts in our heart. It starts with where our desires are. So James says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So James makes it really clear. The source of conflicts is when we don't get what we want. We're like the little toddler that's sitting on the floor, you know, kicking their feet, throwing a little tantrum. I mean, practically speaking, that's exactly what we're doing. We've cleaned it up a little bit, so it doesn't look quite that dumb, but in effect is, that's what we're doing. Hey, we're not going to get our way, and so we're going to kick and scream and fight and do everything we can, and even though we've done it 1,000 times before and it never works, that's the response of the old man in those situations. So what happens is, we take something that we desire, and is it wrong to desire things? No, it's not wrong to desire things, but what happens is we turn those desires into demands, something that, hey, not that I would like you to do this thing, but you must do this thing, and if you don't do this thing, I want this thing so much that I'm willing to sin to get this thing that I want from you. So basically, we've taken our desire and made it an idol. We've made it something that we're willing to sin in order to get. And so we recognize this theologically, that we're not going to always get the things that we desire, right? That's just going to be the reality of life. And then what happens is, if you're one of his children, what do you think God's going to be really happy to do when you've taken a desire and made an idol out of it? He's going to be really happy to have that idol come and get smashed, right? And so it shouldn't surprise us as believers when we've done that. Man, all sorts of bad things just start to happen. And you know, that's just the gracious chastening of the Lord in that. And so when we have times of conflict, it's really helpful to just, man, take just a minute and ask, okay, what is it that I'm desiring that's causing this or contributing to this? I mean, just that one step would probably humble us 99.9% of the time, because we'd see, man, that's just dumb. Like, I really am like that little two-year-old child, and I can't believe that I'm willing to sin against my spouse or against my friend in order to get this silly thing that I want. So one of the helpful things as we look at the Beatitudes, and I think one of the reasons why we're going over them every time, is that these are all connected, right? And we've kind of touched on this as we've gone and showed how, you know, one Beatitude sort of connects to and plays off the other. So what I'd like to do quickly is, let's just consider peacemaking in light of those previous six. Even if you haven't been studying them on your own, I mean, you've heard us read them every week for like the last 7 weeks, so hopefully they're starting to resonate in your mind. Because I think that if we're living in light of those previous six Beatitudes, we won't be able to help but be peacemakers. Let's think about this. If we recognize our poverty of spirit, what's going to happen is we're going to recognize our spiritual bankruptcy and this great grace that God has poured out upon us. And we're going to recognize that, man, I've sinned against God way, way more, infinitely more than this other person has sinned against me. And look at the mercy that God has shown me. And so how should I respond to this other person in light of that? So if we're mourning over our sin, we're going to recognize that, man, I'm actually the biggest sinner in the room. It's not this other person that I'm at conflict with. And so that's going to cause us to be maybe a little bit quicker to assess the situation and maybe what we've done to bring about the conflict at hand. If we're meek, we're going to have abdicated our supposed rights and have unconditionally surrendered ourselves to Christ, which is going to result in gentleness toward those that sin against us and not be self-seeking in times of conflict, right? Because that's what happens. We're way more concerned about ourselves and our desire than we are concerned about loving that other person, right? Like, hey, whatever. I'm trying to think of a nice way to say it. Basically, we don't care. We don't care what that other person has going on. We're way more concerned about whatever silly little idol we've set up in our own heart. Then if we hunger and thirst for God's righteousness, we're going to be much less likely to try to establish our own righteousness in times of conflict with others. Of course, if we're merciful, we're not going to be attempting to give other people what we think that they deserve, right? Because we recognize that God's been merciful to us and hasn't given us what we deserve. If we're pure in heart, we're going to be guarding our own hearts against all these temptations that we've been talking about that come when someone sins against us. So that provides a really helpful context. It's like, man, if you'll just meditate upon the Beatitudes, then that would go a long way toward eliminating a lot of the conflict that happens. Dr. Scott had what I think is a really helpful chart in the Exemplary Husband. So this is obviously going to be targeted at husbands and how they might sin against their wives in times of conflict. And so I think we can take this and obviously apply it to wives, and we can take it and apply it to these types of thoughts in whatever scenario we find ourselves in. You know, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's in the church, it would have pretty much infinite application. And it wouldn't be just these four particular things that he laid out. You really could multiply this and start thinking about it in those contexts. So here's what he lists is the thoughts that lead to conflict. So these are the things that you would need to put off. Things like, that's ridiculous. I will have my way. How dare she? Or how dare he? I will not be treated this way. Maybe you're not like me and you've never had those sorts of thoughts occur in times of conflict and difficulties, especially with your spouse. But I imagine that you're a lot like me, and probably all these things have in one way or another kind of registered in your mind, if not come out of your mouth. So here's the thoughts that would avoid conflict, things that you would need to put on. So instead of "that's ridiculous," she may have a point, or he may have a point. So instead of just dismissing whatever it is, like, "that's the most idiotic thing I've ever heard," like, hey, maybe there, even if it may not be completely right, there's probably going to be some truth in there that you need to hear. And that's the important thing to realize is if someone comes to you with some kind of issue, they're not going to come perfectly. They're not going to say it exactly right. They're not going to come with the perfect attitude. And so you need to be really humble and ready to hear what that is and be willing to take, you know, what God would have you take from it, even, you know, coming from a sinful person that's delivering that message. Instead of "I will have my way," I don't have to have my way. That's a pretty amazing thing, right? If we're not talking about something that's clear in Scripture, if we're talking about an issue of wisdom, preference, that sort of thing, hey, you don't actually have to have your way. You can prefer the other person in this scenario. That's a pretty wild thought. Instead of "how dare she" or "how dare he," I need to pray for her. I need to pray for him. Or "I will not be treated this way. How can I return good to her? How can I return good to him?" I think somewhere in the Bible it talks about returning love for reviling, right? Like that should be our heart attitude. You know, we don't in those times of conflict, it's like we start acting like, hey, I'm going to give this person exactly what they're giving me, right? Which is the total opposite of the gospel. And then Corey gave us a nice exposition of this text in our time of confession. "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." Yeah, just that verse right there, man, it solves so many problems. If you'll actually just sit and listen to the other person and be much more slow to actually let the words come out of your mouth. And so those are some things that we can do to help avoid conflict before it starts. Like our heart attitude, we see Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone. And then Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So that's what we're doing, right? Whatever we can do, we're striving as far as it depends on us. We're attempting to be at peace with everyone. But the reality is that we've already talked about this. Okay, conflict is going to be unavoidable because we live in a sinful world with other sinful people. And so we need to look at how to resolve conflict once it happens. Lou Priolo, in his book, The Complete Husband, does a good job at highlighting two of the unbiblical responses that happen in times of conflict. And he puts them this way, either blowing up or clamming up. And those are two good word pictures of what that looks like, right? If you think about, hey, you've got a bomb here that goes off. Okay, what are all the things that happen with that? And then, you know, if you have a clam that stays shut, okay, that's pretty self-explanatory of what that would look like, right? So we have blowing up that could manifest in yelling, name-calling, malicious words, false accusations, or even physical violence. Or we have clamming up, you know, not saying anything, basically trying to avoid any kind of conflict, any kind of difficulty. Maybe that person's thinking, I'm just going to let time heal this. And if you've ever tried that, let me know how that worked out for you. I can tell you it did. I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, but I can tell you, no, it didn't work well. I don't know who said it about time healing all wounds. Well, no, that's not the biblical answer, right? I mean, you come, you confess, you ask for forgiveness. Those are the things that actually heal wounds when they're dealt with biblically. So yes, people will even cite Scripture like James, oh, I'm to be slow to speak, and so I'm not going to say anything, right? Well, that ignores the holistic testimony of Scripture, right? What we see is that we're to be a people that is quickly set upon resolving conflict and restoring relationships. Two texts from Matthew that we'll get to sometime in the next few years. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 23. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. Be first reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So Jesus is saying, man, even if you're engaged in an act of worship toward God, and God brings to mind that your brother has something against you, you're to immediately go and be reconciled to him. And so that's what, like, if you ever have a conflict or a problem with someone in the church, what's the application of this? Man, but like, you come in and sit down in here, you ought to be going out in the hallway first and reconciling this. And especially during the Lord's Supper, I mean, we give this reminder, like, man, if you're in conflict, go out there, handle it now. That's the application of this text from Jesus. And so that's if you think someone has done something against, or someone thinks you've done something against them. Well, what if you think that someone's done something against you? Let's go about 13 chapters forward in Matthew. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. So if we put those two verses, what would we expect to find when two Christians are in conflict? We would expect to see this, right? Here's this guy that knows, man, my brother has something against me. Here's this guy that knows, man, I have something against my brother. And they're coming here and they're meeting at the middle in that time of conflict. But you know what we're going to be tempted to do with that theological reality? We're going to be this guy over here that turns, I don't see my brother over there. I'm going to go back over here, right? That's what we're going to be tempted to do. My brother's not coming to be reconciled. You know, what's he thinking? So I'm not going to come either. Well, so yes, just because that's what that should look like, that doesn't absolve you of your responsibility in pursuing reconciliation. If we had time, we could open up all of Matthew 18, and we've done that before. You know, so you can go back and listen if you want to hear, okay, what happens if there's sin and that doesn't resolve it, but we don't have time to flesh all that out now. So I want to make just one comment about that text before we move on, though. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say if your brother sins against you, go and talk to your other brother or sister about it. Maybe even ask for prayer about that situation. Right, what it's saying is, man, if you think your brother sinned against you, you need to be like quick, running, hasty feet to go and reconcile that situation with your brother or sister. The principle would be is that you're trying to keep this circle as small as possible in times of conflict. Right, it shouldn't be that you have conflict with someone in your family or in the church and everybody knows about it, right? A good general rule would be if someone's not a part of the problem or a part of the solution, they shouldn't know about whatever this issue is that's going on. And that doesn't mean that you can't ever come ask, you know, an older, wiser brother or sister for counsel, but we need to be really careful in those types of scenarios because often it seems like that may not be, you know, the exact motive in some of those things that happen. So, again, as Pastor Corey talked about, that doesn't mean there's not times that we don't have to deal with situations. We see, for example, in Philippians, there's actually an example where Paul has to get involved in the conflict of two sisters in the church, that this conflict had become so apparent to everyone that he actually becomes aware of it. So this is Philippians 4, verses 2 and 3. Paul says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And so we see these two women in Philippi that their conflict is actually preserved in God's holy word. And Paul's response to it, right? Paul's like, ladies, y'all need to handle up on your business. You need to take this and you need to agree in the Lord. You need to let the gospel saturate whatever this conflict is. Let God's word be what helps you see the right path ahead. And if you won't do it, what you see is Paul speaks of his true companion, someone there in the church that was actually supposed to come alongside them and help them in ending this if they wouldn't end that conflict on their own. And so I think the application for us would be by whatever means, and it could have been sinful gossip that caused Paul to hear about this. We don't know. But in God's providence, if we become aware of conflict that happens within the church, I think we take application of this, right? We go to the people involved, and you know, we ask. I mean, like, and be quick to hear, slow to speak, right? We want to make sure, okay, we're really understanding the situation, right? But if these people really are in conflict, then we need to exhort them, agree in the Lord, and say, man, I'll come and help. I'll sit down with you. I'll come get Pastor Phil, Pastor Corey. Like, we want to mediate this. We want to bring reconciliation. This is harmful to you guys. It's harmful to the body of Christ. It's something that ought not to be happening. And so that should be the reality of what that looks like here within a local body of Christ. And so sort of in this same vein, we have to remember that what we're not talking about is peacemaking at any cost, right? That's what you would hear in a lot of circles today would be, man, we're gonna emphasize peace at the expense of truth. And so we cannot sacrifice the truth of God's word in order to achieve peace. What that's gonna result in is just a false peace that's not gonna last anyway. I mean, that's what you've seen time and time again with these mainline religions that attempt to somehow, you know, make peace to keep one group from splitting off from the other. And, you know, and usually it's the conservative group that would split off. So again, they make some kind of compromise, and that's just, it just prolongs the inevitable, right? That, hey, you have a group over here that's not, you know, committed to standing on God's word, and so it's just a matter of time, like what just recently happened with the Methodists. Hey, you're going to have a big split of people that actually that want to stay firmly committed to God's word in a certain area, that, hey, they're going to have to leave. And so Martin Luther, I think, put it well. He says, peace if possible, but truth at any rate. And obviously, we heard the qualifications earlier. Okay, just because we're speaking truth, that doesn't excuse us saying it in a way that's harsh. All those qualifiers, right? But we don't want to be a people that are compromising upon the truth of God's word to somehow create some kind of false peace. Here's just a couple of examples from the pastoral epistles. We have 2 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 24. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of truth. So we correct our opponents, right? We don't just, oh, we're just going to agree to disagree, right? No, we're going to attempt to correct them, and we're going to do it with gentleness. And we see, if we were to go forward and look at Matthew 18, and we look here at Titus chapter 3, we see that sometimes that seeking after peace, seeking after reconciliation, doesn't resolve the issue. And so God gives you final steps related to that. In Titus 3:10, as for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. So put them out of the church, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. So what we see is that after following the biblical steps, sometimes what it means to actually make peace is someone might have to be removed from the church, right, to bring peace to that particular local body. That's not what you hope happens. You hope, hey, when that person is confronted with biblical truth, that there was repentance, and that's how the peace is restored. But the biblical parameters is, yes, we're going to maintain peace, and it's going to be either with or without this offending brother or sister, depending on what their response is. Obviously, much more could be said about each one of those various aspects of peacemaking. I just want to wrap up by looking at God's promise to peacemakers. So our text is, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So again, we're in the Beatitudes. We're in the statements of blessing upon true followers of Jesus. So we've seen this, the first promise in every one of these is this promise of blessing, this divinely originated happiness, blessing and contentment. That fits right with Proverbs chapter 12, verse 20, which there Solomon says, but those who plan peace have joy. But it's amazing. If you're actually someone that's seeking after peace, it's going to result, generally speaking, in joy in your life. And if you're someone, man, that's just letting conflict go on, it's going to be miserable for you. I mean, yes, you're disobeying God, and so you ought not to do it, but there's going to be practical aspects that, man, you're just not going to be a person that's going to have joy and bring joy to people around you. And here the second aspect of this promise is that they shall be called sons of God. We've already looked at this in a sense that all true followers of Jesus, all true sons or daughters of God, they're going to be peacemakers. It's basically a part of our new nature. You could put it this way. You could say it's a part of our new covenant DNA, so to speak. Like, because of who we are, we can't help but do these things, right? Yes, we're to strive to do them more and more, but they're not going to be able to be helped but being a reality within our lives. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." So if we're in Christ, every single one of us has been adopted as a son, as a daughter of God. Basically, if you're a peacemaker, the command to be a peacemaker is just go be who you are, right? You're someone that was at enmity with God. You're now at peace with him. Now go basically preach to others about that and replicate that sort of peacemaking in yourself and in your personal relationships. You're one who's been reconciled to a holy God through the blood of the cross. And so now, you being at peace with God, that peace will rightfully flow out of you and impact those around you. So again, yes, every person in this room, including me, can grow in these different aspects of peacemaking within our lives. None of us are going to be doing those things in perfection, but those things should be a reality in our lives, right? Like if we look at our lives and they're absolutely devoid of this sort of peacemaking, it should cause us to have a true concern of whether we are actually a son or daughter of God. We may be someone that professes faith, but a lack of peacemaking in our lives should cause us to question whether we actually possess that faith. Richard Baxter said, "He that is not a son of peace is not a son of God." I think that rightfully states the issue, that as believers, we ought to be a people that are characterized by peacemaking. So we've defined peacemaking. We've looked at this divine origin of peace that doesn't come through. It's not us doing this thing, right? It's only through the blood of the cross that we can have peace. We've looked at the three aspects of peacemaking: peace with God, peace within man, and peace between men. And then we've looked at the promise given to peacemakers. I hope when you take all that, what I've been able to do is to demonstrate from God's word that basically all those false things that you hear about peace, you know, whether it be from cultish false religious leaders, whether it be by politicians, by musicians, all those hopes of peace actually can be found in one place, and it's through the Prince of Peace alone, through the blood of his cross. I hope that we'll better come to recognize that, and I hope that as a church we'll be growing in excelling more and more in each of those aspects of peacemaking that we've talked about. Let me pray, and Pastor Corey is going to come and lead us in the Lord's Supper. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come in the name of Christ. We come, first of all, thankful, Lord, that through the blood of the cross, we who were once your enemies have been made at peace with you. We come recognizing that, Lord, that's nothing that we could ever have accomplished in and of ourselves. We come so thankful, Lord, that in Christ we're those that have been justified, we're those that have been born again, we're those that are continue to be sanctified, Lord, in that new nature of ours, that continued growing in Christ's likeness. What it looks like is a manifestation of peacemaking. So I pray, Lord, that we'll take these truths related to peacemaking, that we'll examine our hearts, our lives, in light of them, and that we'll be a people that grows more and more in in being peacemakers in all the spheres that you've given us. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.